Well, anybody who doesn't want peace is basically a madman. Fighting, warfare, division, hostility are a dreadful way to live. They're, in fact, no way to live at all, are they? It's good to be in loving harmony, in peaceful coexistence, in friendship. But what is the way to peace? Not just wallpapering over the cracks in relationship, not just having nothing to do with the other person. I mean, that's their ways to peace. I get on fabulously with my neighbours. I never talk to them. They never talk to me. We never have anything to do with each other. We live at peace. It is not a very positive view of human relationships. That's actually a completely negative view of relationships, isn't it? What is the way to true peace? When I get on fabulously with my neighbour, because we talk with each other often and we get on and we love each other and care for each other, and our disagreements are things that we can sort out between ourselves, and we even can stand each other's dogs. What is the way of real peace? Religion is blamed for wars by atheists generally. They say religion is the fault for all the wars that we have, which is an incredibly oversimplistic judgment, but one that seems to have stuck in the community's opinions. And you'll hear it around as you talk with people about Christianity. I don't want to have anything to do with religion. Religion's the cause of all the wars of the world. It's not really right. Politicians use religions to sanction their wars, to involve people in their wars. You remember with the war over Kuwait, Saddam Hussein, who's not a very good Muslim, kept on going to the mosque and being photographed outside the mosque and calling upon the mullahs to declare it to be a holy war. And George Bush, who's an Episcopalian and therefore almost by definition not too religious, kept on being photographed outside the church and kept on making pronouncements about the war on the steps of churches and being photographed in that context. Neither man was actually fighting war because of religion. They were fighting war because of oil. Sometimes they talked about democracy, but of course that was on the grounds that you didn't know the kind of government that was in Kuwait, which was anything but democratic. They talked about evil powers and all kinds of other things, but it was really, we all know, over who had the oil and access and control to the oil. That's what it was about. But religion was used to sanction it. But it was no way a religious war. It wasn't Christianity on the warpath against Islam or anything like it. The 20th century has been a particularly and peculiarly bloodthirsty century. But when you look down the bloodthirsty monsters who have taken us into war after war, when you look at Stalin and Mao and Hitler and Pol Pot, and they're all atheists. They actually weren't fighting for religion. It had nothing to do with religion that we went into the Second World War, or the First World War for that matter, or even the present wars that are taking place in the Balkans really, in the end, have nothing to do with religion. It is not an attempt to conquer Islam for the sake of Serbian Orthodoxy or conquer Serbian Orthodoxy for the sake of Islam. It's two groups who are fighting over who controls the land and the economics and where their populations settle, and the religious differences between them are not the basis of the war. Now, it's very simplistic to say religions are the base of war, and I just take a few seconds out because we get it so often. I thought I'd just give you a bit of reminder of how to be discussing the matter when people want to hear. We want, as Christian people, to be non-contentious. We want to be peaceful people. For isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Doesn't he come and bring peace for us, peace between us and God, and peace between one another? So in Romans chapter 5, now that we've been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2, about making two men into the one so that we can have peace. He is the one who comes to make peace. But Jesus also said that he came to divide, to set one member of a family against another. Christianity surely should have peace within itself, though, which gives mood to people to have one gigantic united church, like a United Nations. And Jude wants to actually write of this salvation that we share with each other. Notice there in verse 3, I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, for we share it together. And to write of our agreement in the truth of salvation is a joy. And he wishes them in verse 2, mercy and peace and love in abundance. But that's not the letter he could write. It's by the second half of verse 3 he has had to give up his plan to write a letter wishing people and praying for people peace and discussing the salvation that we have in common and the joy we have of knowing the Lord Jesus together. That letter couldn't be written. A different letter had to be written, he says. He cannot write that because ungodly persons, godless men, have entered into the congregation. Now, what can we learn of these ungodly men? I felt I had to write to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, verse 4, because for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. What can we learn about these godless men? Firstly, they've been admitted into their congregation, and then you'll see on the outline there that we'll look at what their error is, the symptoms and the results before we look at our Christian response to them. Firstly, they've been admitted to the church. They have, verse 4, secretly slipped in amongst you. The word is a word of being of wormed their way in. They're subtle. They're not obvious. We Christians tend to be very naive people, and that is a good thing in some ways and a silly thing in some ways. Naivety is nice in terms of relationships. Naivety is dangerous in terms of being taken for a ride, isn't it? And we expect that when godless people come in and join up with our congregational life, that they'll wear big signs saying, godless person. That somehow the false shepherd will come with a big sign over his head saying, I am a false shepherd. That the heretic will come with a clear sign and label that he is a heretic. That they will come in and say, the Bible is wrong. But that is not what happens. I spent some time talking to a Mormon girl the other day. It was very interesting. She says that she was a Christian and she rejected the idea that she wasn't a Christian because she's not a Mormon, she's a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And that's the real title, and they are Christians. And in fact, we're not Christians, if the truth be known. And I said, well, we believe in the Bible. She said, I believe in the Bible. And I said, but you believe in the Book of Mormon as well? And she said, yes, in the Book of Mormon and the Bible. I believe in both. You just believe in the Bible. I believe in the two words of God. And I said, yes, but you believe the Bible's full of errors. There's a fair pause. Well, she said, not full of. And I said, you believe the Bible's got errors? Well, there are some things in the Bible that are wrong. Now, when you meet your average Mormon, if you don't know that they believe the Bible has got errors in it, and they say to you, they believe the Bible, you think they actually do believe the Bible, don't you? They have come saying one thing, but in fact they believe a different thing. For the Bible is not what they believe in. The Book of Mormon is what they believe in, and the Book of Mormon has corrected the Bible. It's that kind of problem. You see, people come with one idea, and the Mormons are fairly clear because actually they do label themselves, don't they? I mean, you can pick a Mormon just by the clothes they're wearing, to say nothing of elder, whatever it is, written on their kind of name tag. One of the good things about Mormons is they're all upfront, straight and honest about what it is. But the people who come into a denomination, come into a church, they don't do that. They say, oh yeah, I believe in the Bible. Of course, what we just disagree about is our interpretation of the Bible, isn't it? But we both believe the Bible. I believe it says black, you believe it says white, but we're believing the same Bible. Which, at that point, you may as well be with a Mormon, mate. At least the Mormon's honest and says that the Bible's wrong, rather than a person who says the Bible is an endless nose of wax that you can make it believe anything you want to believe, and at the same time, I believe in it. That is the kind of subtleties that we are dealing with now. Now, these men, verse 12, you'll notice they are blemishes at your love feasts. See, they eat together with you. Eating together is an expression of fellowship. It's not just feeding. That's why you shouldn't read at the dinner table. That's why you shouldn't be endlessly eating television meals. That is why you should talk with each other. It's a novel idea. It's an old-fashioned idea, actually, but some people have rediscovered it, that talking at the dinner table is a useful activity, because if you want to graze, well, you do that like any teenager in front of the television, in front of the refrigerator, don't you? You don't even have to shut the door. You just kind of just keep on working your way through the shelves one by one and saying, "Mum, where is the..." That's grazing. But if you actually sit down with each other, then you wait for each other, and you say grace and give thanks to the food God has given, and then you share with each other, and the activity of the fellowship is what the meal is about. The food is incidental. Although sometimes I find that hard to believe, because I do enjoy the food. But it's incidental to the activity that you are really engaged in, namely fellowshipping. Here are people who are sitting down to fellowship with you, but they don't actually fellowship with you at all. They're in fundamental disagreement with you. They are trying to turn you aside from the basis upon which you are meeting. And they have no qualms about this, of being with you, of pretending to be one of you. Now, that's why naivety is dangerous, you see. Because we would have great qualms about pretending to be something that we're not in order to persuade people around. That would not be a right thing to do. They have no trouble. And they're false shepherds who are actually just feeding themselves. They are by nature deceptive. They promise one thing and deliver another. They're like clouds that come across the Western Plains in New South Wales just to travel over to the seaboard and drop their loads where it's not needed or wanted. They're like fruitless trees, uprooted, thrown away. Now, friend, the old traditional denominations, of which we hear it are an expression of one in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, are full of these godless men now. And we must be careful in terms of our own congregational life, that we must be aware of these possibilities, of these realities. One of my friends, a man who used to come and fellowship with us here in church, a minister of the Episcopal Church in the States, and I'm fairly safe to be able to talk about it, it's a long way away. He was in a church where he preached the gospel, and where, as a result of his ministry of the gospel, people joined the church. As a result of people joining the church, the people who were in the church didn't like him, because all these strangers and visitors came in taking over their church and doing the worst thing of all things for Bostonian Episcopalians. These new people came in, they carried Bibles to church, which is a very dangerous sign of fanaticism. And so they moved to have our friend, Reverend Tommy Oates, removed from his ministry, and they appealed to the bishop to do it, and the bishop was very keen to remove him, and over a period of a 12-month program, he was sent to a psychiatrist, because he obviously had something wrong with him. He believed the Bible. And fortunately, the psychiatrist was a good Baptist man who actually believed the Bible too. But apart from that, he had to, on his own expense, attend a psychiatry session every week to first review him and then help him. He was sent off to one of these reconciliation agencies that are set up for church groups and organisations, and there was placed in the hands of a woman bishop of the Unitarian Church, to be able to straighten out his theology and his practices, and that didn't work either. So in the end, the bishop sacked him completely from the church, removed him from the ministry, and has been kicked out of the ministry. He is a godly Christian man who teaches the truth and believes it, and I would only take honour to count him as a friend. About 6 to 12 months later, the bishop handed in his early retirement. He was in his early 60s. He retired, went home, got a gun and shot himself, leaving a suicide note describing how he'd spent the last 10, 15 years of his life seducing women in different parishes all over the diocese. I wish that that was a unique story in the history of the church of today, but it is not. Godless men have come into all kinds of places and positions within mainstream denominational churches who do not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who will persecute those who wish to uphold to the traditional faith of the gospel. It is an awful thing. But it is a story that can be repeated in our own land and in New Zealand, as well as in America, as well as in England. In fact, around the world, it can be repeated. And part of the problem is the naivety of Christians, who, because a person is a bishop, because he's an ordained minister, because he's a church warden, because he's willing to come and sit down with us, he must be one of us, he must be all right, he must be okay, we can trust them. Christianity is in a very poor shape in our world because of the church being sufficiently corrupted by people who have not taken Jude seriously. What is the error of these men? How do we understand them? And then what are the symptoms? The error is there in verse 4. They've turned the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into license. The grace of God into immorality. See, the grace of God is his generosity, is his forgiveness. God is forgiving of our sins. But what they've done is turned the forgiveness of sins into immorality, saying, well, sins don't matter. Doesn't matter what you do, God forgives you. Therefore, it doesn't matter what you do, does it? You can hate, you can be greedy, you can be sexually immoral, you can kill, God will forgive you. If that is the case, doesn't matter what you do. Go ahead and do it, because God will forgive you. They've turned the grace of God into a license, into licentiousness, into permissiveness. The word license and licentiousness, they're old-fashioned words. The modern word is permissiveness. The permissive culture, where everything is permitted. They've omitted, you see, repentance from sin. They've omitted the lordship of Jesus. And so the second side of verse 4 in their error is not only have they turned the grace of God into licentiousness for immorality, but notice they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign, our only King and Lord. They will not accept the kingship of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus. They will not have Jesus telling them what to do. Because of God's grace and forgiveness, they're going to determine to do whatever they like, and it doesn't matter what Jesus says, it doesn't matter what the Lord will say, it doesn't matter what the King says. They are going to run their own lives on their own moral principles or their own amoral principles or immoral principles. And so their freedom is a freedom for immorality, for adultery, for homosexuality, for fornication. And any Christian who dares to stand on these issues and say these are moral issues will be accused of being old-fashioned, of legalistic, of fundamentalist, and all kinds of other things. And the attack will be quite strong against them. Here is the character of these people. So we have Bishop Spong travelling the world, telling us that any sexual activity is all right, provided the people are loving towards each other. It doesn't matter with whom you have what sexual activity. It's all wonderful, provided you're loving and you're genuinely caring. It sounds a long way from what the Bible says. It sounds a long way from what the Bible, both Old and New Testament, make perfectly clear in terms of the importance of the marriage bed, which must be held in honour by all. But he's not worried about that. That to hold that would be legalistic, narrow-minded, bigoted. Notice the second aspect of their error in verse 8. They're dreamers. That is, their basis is their visions, the dreams, the inklings of their own heads. And as dreamers, they pollute their bodies. They reject authority and they slander celestial beings. They abuse what they don't understand, and the things that they do understand by just instinct like animals are the very things that destroy them. They are people who get their own ideas from their own dreams. a woman I knew of some time ago now, had a clear vision from God, a word to her, that she should leave her husband and go off with her next door neighbour. And so she did, because God told her to. It's the dreaming of their own heads. It's the rationalisation of their own behaviour. And to do it in the name of God, who said, "You shall not commit adultery," shows the absurdity of it all. And so we move into their kind of symptoms when you see this, verse 8, verse 10, verse 11, verse 16, that they pollute their own bodies like the children of Egypt who went off with the Moabite women worshipping the Baal of Peor, or like Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. They're instinctual animals who are self-destructive, as that lifestyle is. They go with the hatred of a Cain who killed his righteous brother. They reject authority like the people in the rebellion of Korah in Moses' time that we read of. Or verse 16, you see that they are fault finders, grumblers, complainers. Beware, friends. Beware of the fault finders, the grumblers, the complainers. In any group of people, you go to work, you go to the neighbourhood, go to church. Beware of the fault finders, the grumblers, the divisive people in the end, aren't they? They're like the sons of God, the angels in Noah's day, who didn't accept the authority, but rather sought to marry the daughters of men and brought the flood on the whole world. That's the reference there about the angels who didn't keep their position in verse 6. It goes back to Genesis 6. And they slander celestial beings like the Sodomites, those people who attacked the angels who had come to stay with Lot, or like Korah in the rebellion who actually attacked Moses, the man of God. Not even the archangel would abuse the devil like they abuse the angels. And other things have said of them. They preach for profit like Balaam. They are boasters. They are flatterers. That is so often the case. I may say I'm glad that we are not in the free enterprise kind of ministries of the North American Christianity. It's one of the things I have problems with there. There is a certain degree of rightness and properness in our local arrangements about financing of clergy. For I found within a few weeks in North America a tremendous difference in price range of your local clergy, from people who were paid a pittance and couldn't be kept alive to people whose salaries were running well into the six figures. Very hard to be a true prophet of God while earning massive salaries at the same time. That's a very dangerous way to go. Much better that we peg clergy salaries to average weekly earnings, which is what the practice is here in Australia, and it's a good system. May I commend us for it and keep going, and beware of being over generous to clergy. Beware of it. And they are boasters and flatterers. Notice their end. The Old Testament's told us, "Fret not about the ungodly, the wicked, that their outcome will be bad." So verse 4, their condemnation was written about long ago. I think that's alluding to the reference in verse 14 to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, because there are two Enochs in the Old Testament. It's not the other one who's a baddie, it's the good one, and who had an ancient apocryphal writing. It's not part of the scriptures, which talked about the destruction of the ungodly, and I think he's alluding to that one. But we're reminded in verse 5, reminded of those who were rescued from Egypt, but yet were still destroyed in the wilderness. We're reminded of the bound over angels of Noah's time. We're reminded of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows how to judge the wicked and will destroy. And he reminds us because sin is deceitful. Three or four times in the New Testament, when lists of sins are given, we are warned in these lists of sins, we are warned not to be deceived. Let me read just one of them, but there are three or four very similar passages. In 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." there will be deception in this area. Don't just pick on the ones that you're not. Remember the ones that you are there. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. You know, it's not just the sexually immoral. They're just listed in exactly with those who would slander their neighbour, speak ill of their neighbour, say the wrong things about their neighbour, poor reputation on their neighbour. That's just as wrong. Don't be deceived. People who are like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who are greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice how we have to be warned not to be deceived, because the message keeps coming to us, it's all right. God's forgiven. Don't worry about it. Well, it is right. God does forgive. Therefore, worry about it. Because it mattered so much that God sent his son to die for it. And that son who rose again says, don't do it. Therefore, worry about it. What is the Christian response to a compromised church? Do we stand in fear that we're going to be overwhelmed? Do we tolerantly accept what's going on? Do we ignore it? Do we fight it? Do we envy? Do we imitate them? Firstly, notice the confidence of Jude. Christians are people who have been kept. Kept by the Lord Jesus himself in verse 1. It's a lovely word of reassurance that Jesus is in control, so do not fear. Verse 24, we'll repeat it and move to the same idea, and we'll come to it in a couple of weeks' time. But he prays that God's mercy and peace and love will be multiplied and abound to them. For we share a salvation in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the sovereign Lord, the only sovereign Lord. And therefore do not fear, for you know. There's no new additional information. We only need to be reminded again. So while we have a great problem, and there is a danger we as a congregation may have as well, we mustn't magnify it, for it will not destroy Christians and Christianity, because the Lord is in control and he is keeping us. So don't get overwhelmed by what chance have we to survive. Christianity will survive. It may survive outside the Anglican Church or outside the Presbyterian Church or outside the... It may survive in a new form, but it will not be destroyed because the Lord is the Lord. So don't worry. Don't be overwhelmed by it. Don't... Secondly, yet while we're reminded and reassured the Lord can keep us and will keep us, the epistle is written as a warning. Verse 21, keep yourselves. And the examples of the past in verses 5 to 7 and the examples of verse 11, and we read those Old Testament passages today, the people need to be warned of what is going to happen. That you cannot take God's grace for granted. That you mustn't refuse his warnings. The Israelites were saved and then lost, for they wouldn't follow the word of God. The angels who were in high place rejected their place and were destroyed and kept in darkness. Sodom and Gomorrah was warned by what would happen. And Abraham, if you remember, pleaded for it. Cain was warned by God not to kill his brother, not to let sin take control of his life. Balaam was warned repeatedly by God. Korah, in his grumbling and discontent, God warns, and yet people continue to ignore him. And if you continue to ignore him, you will face the judgment to come. The word of God goes out, and it doesn't go out without purpose and without intention. God may be patient. He may not step in the very first instance and punish those who do the wrong thing, but in the end he will. And so, friends, we can start well. We can know of God's grace and forgiveness, and we can know of being kept by God's grace, but don't presume on it. Don't just accept error. Don't practice immorality. Don't reject God's authority. For while for a moment or two we may be spared, the end will be the punishment of God. And therefore, what are Christians to do now? What we're to do now is to contend for the faith, verse 3, which is the reason for the heading of today, Contentious Christianity. I felt I had to write to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Those of you who are Bible markers, I hope you mark that verse, partly because it's what the whole book of Jude is about, partly because it is a marvellous statement of what we Christians must now be doing within churchianity. What we must do in our lives, we must contend for the faith. Given this compromised, difficult situation of people who do and do not believe in Christianity, all mixed in with the church together, what should we be doing? We should be fighting for the faith. He had to write this. He had to urge them to be contentious. For which faith? The faith. That is the body of doctrine, the truth that has been entrusted to the saints. True believers, that is, for example, the apostles. It had been entrusted to them. It was a deposit. It was a tradition that was handed to them. But it's not a tradition that grows. It's not a tradition that develops. It's a tradition that was handed to them once for all. That is the true Christianity, the original Christianity. It's not made up in every age. It's the once for all given that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not developed over time. It's the once for all given in the word of God. It's not discovered by the church. It's the once for all given tradition of the word of God that we must continue to work on, live by, defend, contend for. It's the givenness of the gospel that is so important for us to see. That is why we keep working at Bible study. That is why our activity as we gather together is to go back to the Bible. That is why I want you to be here with Bibles, to read ahead, to study what's being said, to weigh what I say against the Bible, to make sure that I've interpreted it correctly, and to challenge me when I don't, to change so that I too will live by the Word of God, because this is the authentic. The latest statement of a theologian, the latest discovery of some bishop somewhere, all have to be judged by this original. This is the rule. This is the measuring line. This is the given. The once for all faith delivered to the saints. This is the one and no other. This great desire for modernity, the great desire for the latest fashion, the great desire for living by our current standards and following the moods of our societies is nothing to do with Christianity. And so what we must do is contend for it. It's an athletic word. Wrestle, strive, struggle. But how? How do we fight for it? How do we wrestle? What weapons do we use in the great fight? But prayer. But truth. But teaching the Word of God. You see, we want to be people of peace, not agents of war, and that's right. It's ungodly to want to be warring. And we can be very tired of fighting, of opposing, of being Mr. Nasty, Mr. Difficult. It is tiring. And yet we do need to be the soldiers. We do need to be the Navy, we do need to be the Air Force, we do need to be the military, we do need to stand prepared. Because warfare is part of this world. Because ungodliness is what the evil one will bring into the church. And it will be false teaching, and it will be false living. And it's not good enough to be naive to say, well, let's demobilize all our forces and not have any defenses here in our country. That is a naive stupidity. That is an invitation to be overwhelmed by evil. We do need to fight. But I don't know about you, and I hate fighting. I'm sick to death of it. I know that every time I go to a chaplain's meeting at the University of New South Wales, I am going to fight. Every time. I have to go 3 times, 4 times a year, and every time I am winding up in a fight, and in the fight I know that every time I'm going to be the bad guy. The Jew wants to pray with the Muslim, and the Roman Catholic wants to pray with the Charismatic, and everybody wants to pray to every God that they all believe in and know believe in, except for me who says, no, I only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can't be praying to all these other gods at the same time. Who's the nasty guy? Me, I'm the nasty guy. Everybody else is loving. Everybody else is kind. Everybody else is open-minded and generous and giving. And who's the stickler? Who's the unpleasant person? Time after time after time, and you just get sick of it, don't you? But given the seriousness of the opponents that can come within our very church, and given the danger to the people of God that they can engender, and given the outcome of God's condemnation, we must keep fighting. We've got to keep contending for the truth. We keep on having to vigorously strive for the truth of the gospel, not with the world's weapons, but by prayer. Pray for our leadership. Pray for their integrity. Pray for their faithfulness to the truth. Pray that they will not be seduced into immorality, but that they will stand in their own personal private lives in holiness and in their understanding of the Word of God in gospel truth. Pray for those, and by leadership I mean our Sunday school teachers, I mean our prayer home group leaders, I mean our parish councillors and our church wardens, as well as I mean the ministry staff that we have and are employing here. Pray for our leadership. And be willing to enter into the argument and the debate of proclaiming the truth. Be willing to critically analyse and expound error and see where it is and what it is and show it up for what it is. And be concerned for your own godliness and your own understanding of the truth of the Word of God. Read the Word of God for yourselves so that you will not be led by the nose by the latest teacher. So that you will not be led by the nose by me. You must read it for yourselves. For in the end, God is not going to hold you accountable for what you have or haven't done with my words, but what you have or haven't done with his word. That's the one that you're going to be held accountable for. In a fallen world, you have to fight to remain a Christian. Dear friends, I was very eager to write and to preach to you about the salvation that we share. That's what I would have liked to have done. Pity Jude didn't continue. But I felt I had to write, and therefore I had to preach, and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Derek's going to lead us in prayer. Even better. Derek, why don't you come forward and lead us in prayer, brother?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.